We began a short series last Sunday evening considering the things that Jesus had to say about hypocrites and hypocrisy. And one of the things that we noted already in that short, or in that first sermon rather, is that our Lord has been very clear that he will judge the unrepentant hypocrite. Now, perhaps you've heard it said before, and sometimes this is used as an excuse for individuals not to go to church, not to do the things that they ought to do. Well, the church is filled with hypocrites. You've probably heard that. I don't believe that to be true. I believe the church is filled with imperfect people. People who are striving to please the Lord, but sometimes fall short. And when those times come, why, we say our prayer and we repent and we confess and we strive to please our Lord in that way. So no, I don't believe the church is filled with hypocrites. I don't believe that at all. And yet, our Lord does have a lot to say about it, which would make pretty good, pretty clear indication that he knew there would be some hypocrites within the church. And even those who are not that, and remember that hypocrites are spiritual frauds, they're phonies. Sometimes we might behave in a hypocritical way, and if one keeps that up long enough, why, they can become hypocrites. And as we considered the sermon last Sunday evening, we took the time to think about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 through chapter 7 and verse 5. And we noted from that passage that four very noble, very good and important actions that Christians need to take. He talked about giving and praying and fasting and making judgments there. Even those things can be ruined and corrupted by hypocrisy. But our Lord says even more than this on that topic. And so we're going to consider some other things that our Lord has to say about it this evening. One of the great problems with hypocrisy is that it prevents the Christian from recognizing that which is truly important. And if you open up your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 13, we're going to notice when we get over to that passage, one of the problems with hypocrisy is that it causes one to devalue those made in the image of God. There are several examples like this where our Lord is having a confrontation in the synagogue with the religious leaders, but this one here will prove the point and show the point that we're trying to make. Verse 10, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had a disabling spirit, or who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were being done by him. It's a pretty amazing scene that you see here. Here's this woman, I'm assuming she's been part of that community for at least some of that 18 years, if not all of it. These people knew her. They knew her condition. They knew the challenges that she faced on a daily basis. Certainly none of the physicians of the day were able to do anything about this. And Jesus miraculously healed her simply by saying the word and putting his hand on her. It's a miracle. It's an extraordinary, amazing thing. And the ruler of the synagogue got angry. There are 6 days you people can come in here and get this sort of thing done for you. Why do you want to do it on this day? And did you see Jesus grow angry there? Did you see the way that he responded? Where was the compassion from that synagogue ruler? Where was the mercy? Where was the love? Where was the concern or the grace or the wonder and awe at what he had just witnessed? Where was it? Jesus said to him, "You're going to later this day, you're going to get your animal from the manger, you're going to take it out over there to water it. You have more concern and compassion for your animal than you do for this daughter of Abraham." Did you notice how he described her? A daughter of Abraham, which for a Jewish person would immediately cause them to think about their connection to Abraham. This is a woman of covenant. This is a woman of promise. Every bit a person, a covenant person of God, just like that ruler was. And yet, what had happened to him? Same thing that had happened to a lot of those scribes and Pharisees that we see. He was hardened. Hardened to such an extent that he completely ignored mercy, completely ignored compassion. Look at the way he treated that woman. Remember, the Hebrew writer warned those to whom he was writing, "Take care, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." There is a hardening quality in sin. Hypocrisy is sin. Therefore, there's a hardening quality to hypocrisy. And we're seeing it full blast here with that ruler of the synagogue. The most religious person in that room had no use for mercy. No use for compassion. Unless I suspect it was directed towards him or to one of his own. But it gets worse than this, because hypocrisy can even take the religious person. And if it is left unchecked long enough, get them to a place where they are no longer capable of experiencing mercy and grace and compassion, or rather showing it to others while they're in their hypocrisy. I want you to consider some of these passages here. Over in Hosea chapter 8 and verse 5, some have called Hosea the deathbed prophet of Israel. He's the last one who's prophesying to the northern kingdom before they're going into Assyrian captivity. And if you read through that prophet, he's just listing all of the issues that they have. One of them was idolatry. But look at what God asks. He says, "I have spurned your calf," golden calf, the idols. "I have spurned your calf, O Samaria, my anger burns against them." Listen to this. "How long will they be incapable of innocence?" They had gotten to a place spiritually where they were so hardened, they were no longer capable of being innocent while in that place and of that mind. When you come over to the New Testament, Romans 8 and verse 7, Paul in that chapter says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Now, we might look at that and say, okay, it's the mind that is set on the flesh. That's not a spiritual person. That's not a religious person. That can't be a Christian. Well, yes, it can. Note what Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 and chapter 3 and verse 1. "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." Chapter 3 and verse 1. "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." This world is filled with people who can see the suffering, the hurting, the pain, the anguish, of people that they pass on the street, people that they see at their office, people in their family, people all around. It's filled with people who couldn't care less. They see the hurting person, they see the wounded person, they see the person in need, they see the person in spiritual suffering, they see that person, and it's just scenery to them. They don't care. The world is filled with that. The church should not be. Do you remember what we're told about the spirit of Paul as he was going about his travels and he finally arrived in Athens? And he looked around at a city that was given over entirely to idols. And he recognized he was in a city with people who were absolutely lost in the gravest confusion, that they could be just longing to hear new things and not understanding at all what was most important and most necessary. We're told that his spirit was provoked within him. He had to do something. And he did what he could do. Guys, we are on a daily basis surrounded by people who have the greatest need that exists, a spiritual need. And the last thing that we ever want to have happen is when they all just become scenery to us. We don't see them as people anymore. We don't see them as souls that need to be reached out to. And our spirit is not provoked. There's enough of that in the world. There shouldn't be any of that among us. Part of the problem with hypocrisy is it just stops thinking of people as being made in the image of God. It hardens the heart. It hardens the mind so that it is no longer provoked at need, spiritual or otherwise. I don't want to be that person. And I know you don't either. It's something to consider and something to think about. We're also going to see another issue here with hypocrisy. It creates a desire to self-justify rather than to humbly submit to God. I want you to turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Luke 10. Luke chapter 10, please. And we're going to read verses 25 through 29. Now, this is going to be the preamble to the Good Samaritan parable. This individual here, this lawyer, is going to ask Jesus a question. And their very short back and forth would eventually lead the Lord into that parable. We're just going to notice the back and forth. So picking up in verse 25, it says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Now, I guess there's a couple of ways to think about that "he desiring to justify himself" statement. Right? It could just simply be that, you know, he asked that question to kind of put Jesus on the spot to test him. Jesus turned it right back around on him. "Well, what do you think? How do you read the scriptures?" And the guy gave the right answer. I mean, he nailed it. Jesus said, "Okay, that's right. Do that and you will live." And now he kind of feels silly because he asked the question at all. And so he's trying to find a way out of that. That could be. I tend to believe that he's focusing in upon what Jesus said. Do this. Do that. What you just said, you go out and you do that. And you will live. And he's recognizing, perhaps, that he hasn't always done that. And there may even be, and this perhaps is the reason why Jesus would go into a parable about a Samaritan, there may have even been an entire people group this man would never have considered neighbors. And he recognizes he's not treating everybody the way that passage would indicate he needs to. And so he wants to justify not doing it. And then Jesus would go on to offer one of the most loved and well-known of all his parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan.
In fact, as you come to the end of that parable, if we'll go ahead and look at it here, the Samaritan ultimately is the one who comes up and shows compassion to this man who was beaten and robbed. A priest and a Levite walked right past. They didn't do anything. The Samaritan comes. He picks him up. He cares for him. He puts him on his animal. He takes him to an inn. He pays money for this man to be healed. And he even says to the innkeeper, if you have to spend more than I've given you, you let me know when I pass through again and I'll give you some more money to cover that. I mean, this man goes out of his way for that individual. And then Jesus asks the question of verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Jesus completely changed the question from who is my neighbor to how do I prove myself a neighbor. But that man wanted to justify himself, and so he asked the question in the first place. The hypocrite, and I only give this example to introduce the topic, we're really going to be focusing in upon some Pharisees here, along with some Herodians. But that man just heard Jesus teach the truth, that lawyer did. I don't know how he chose to respond ultimately to this. But Jesus taught him the truth. Now, it could have stepped on his toes when he heard that truth. He could have carried that desire to justify himself all the way through to the end of that parable and our Lord's statement to him and beyond. And he could have walked away from that, coming up with every reason in his mind why no Samaritan could possibly be his neighbor and no Gentile could be his neighbor, and he never changed anything at all about his life. He might have done that. I don't know, but I do know this. A lot of people have, and a lot of people do. The hypocrite will attack the one who makes their self-justification difficult. And there's a reason for that. Ultimately, it's not about the truth for the hypocrite. It's about being comfortable where I choose to be. Being able to think whatever I choose to think. Being able to behave however I choose to behave. Being able to offer to God whatever I choose to offer to God. And I want everybody, including him, to tell me it's okay. Because that's what I want. It's not about the truth for the hypocrite. It never has been about the truth. It's about me. It's always about me. And that's a problem. Go over with me, if you will, to Matthew 22. I told you we were going to introduce the scribes and the Pharisees here. We're going to get some Herodians in this as well. We're going to look at a very well-known passage where they're coming up to Jesus with another scheme, and he's going to call them hypocrites because what they're after here is not truth. What they're after here is trapping him. And then I want you to notice something we're told about Pilate and his understanding of the people, which is going to tell us an awful lot about them as well. Verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinions, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? We could stop right there. He knew what they were trying to do. This wasn't about truth. This wasn't about trying to hear something that they could apply to their lives and make themselves better and draw into closer relationship with God. It wasn't about that. This man has embarrassed them. This man has called them on the carpet more times than they can count. He has held their hypocrisy up for everyone to see over and over and over again. They want to trap him. They want to destroy him. Why? Because that's what hypocrites do. And that's what they were trying to do. Matthew 27 and verse 18 gives us a little insight into Pilate's insight, really, about the people. Pilate was attempting to find a way to release Jesus, But we get to verse 18 and he says this, or it says this about him. For he, this is Pilate, knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. It's never about truth. I don't know about you, but I have found in my own experience, it is when I am confronted with error. And by that I mean, I am being confronted with my own error. I've done something incorrect. I've taught something incorrect. I've thought something incorrect. It is when I'm confronted with that and I'm being forced to face it, you learn a lot about yourself. You really do. You learn a lot about yourself. Pride will rise up then. Oh, this is how I've always thought of it. This is what I think. This is what I've done. I can't be, you can be wrong, but I can't be the one who could possibly be wrong here. Pride can rise up, and that's when you find out, is it really about the truth or is it really about me? If it's not about the truth, there's a terrible problem. I want you to turn your Bibles with me to a well-known statement from Jesus in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. One of the passages that those who love Jesus, that those who were raised in this sort of environment learn very early on and hear very often. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. Not what makes me comfortable, not what I would always prefer, not what excuses I might use to justify not walking according to the truth. The truth will set you free. The sad truth of the hypocrite is that they respond, so what? I don't want to be that. And I know you don't either. And the last point I want to consider is this. Hypocrisy is dangerously contagious. When he was talking about the Pharisees, Luke 12 and verse 1, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And probably the greatest or most well-known example of even strong Christians being pulled in to hypocrisy, contracting that, is found over in Galatians chapter 2. We'll pick up in verse 11 of Galatians chapter 2, where we find that Cephas, of course, being Peter, has come to Antioch. And Paul's in Antioch as well, and they have to have a bit of a confrontation here. At least Paul feels he has to confront Peter, and he gives us the reason why. It says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned." Now, I want you to notice that. He stood condemned. Peter was in the wrong, and it wasn't a one-time thing in which he was, you know, he'd made a mistake, he instantly repented, and he was going to do right from then on. He stood condemned because he stood in this sin, and he was bringing people with him. Verse 12, "For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." So what we typically do when we come to this passage is we note that Peter is messing up here, right? Peter is behaving in a hypocritical way. And he even is able to get Barnabas. Barnabas gives into this pressure. And Barnabas begins to behave in a hypocritical way too. But note that the passage says the rest of the Jews. I have to assume that means the rest of the Jewish Christians. So what you have then is a church that had been united. You'd had Gentile Christians and you'd had Jewish Christians, and they were at fellowship with one another and mingling with one another and doing all the things brothers and sisters in Christ are supposed to be doing. And then this group came in. I don't know how long they were there. I don't know how long they stayed. But this group came in, this circumcision party, and Peter got scared. Peter was afraid. And so to appease them, he started to do what they wanted. And then the rest of the Jewish Christians started doing it too. Until even Barnabas, who traveled with Paul and preached how many sermons to Gentile Christians? How many Gentiles do you imagine Barnabas himself had immersed into Christ? That mighty man of God was drawn away by the pressure of hypocrisy. And I guess the lesson for us there is that none of us are too strong, too holy, too righteous to be concerned with the pressures of hypocrisy. You know, both Paul and Jesus used that idea of leaven, and they attached it to things like behaviors and attitudes. We saw what Jesus did in Luke 12:1, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Paul over in 1 Corinthians 5:6, he said, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And they're talking about behavior and attitude. So what is the call? What needs to be done? This is what needs to be done. If we find in our lives, in the congregation of which we are part, if we find that hypocrisy is creeping in, it must be named, it must be called out, and it must be rooted out before it's able to take hold and come to effect, leaven the entire group. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And that's how serious a matter it is. Think about those letters to the churches of Asia in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. You look at a few of them. If whatever hypocrisy first started in Laodicea, for instance, if someone had stood up and called it out, named it for what it is, would the entire group have followed that path, do you think? I don't know. Maybe they would have. But there's a much better chance it would have been stopped. It would have been stopped. The church in Ephesus was doing a lot of good things, but it turned out they were all going through the motion. They had left their first love. Was there no one to stand up and say, guys, we're not doing this for the right reason any longer. We're not doing this anymore because we love. Was there no one to stand up? I don't know. Maybe if there was, it wouldn't have gotten to that point. Maybe it would have. But the point is, when hypocrisy arises, it needs to be dealt with swiftly, conclusively, so that it doesn't leaven the entire group. So what did Jesus say about hypocrites? He said a lot. He said a lot. As I mentioned when we started this series, I'm going through this series not because, again, because I believe the church is filled with hypocrites. I do not believe that. But it's really hard not to be impressed with how often Jesus talks about this, how concerned he is with it. And behaving in a hypocritical way, if left unchecked, can cause one to become a hypocrite, a spiritual phony. I don't want that, and I know you don't either. So let's consider the things that our Lord has to say and strive to the best of our ability to follow His example and His teaching. Brother Ron's about to lead us in the song, number 287. There's a fountain free. And what a wonderful blessing that is. We have an opportunity. Everybody does. The invitation is open for all to come to Christ, to become His children. And if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, you can become one. You can become one tonight by believing He is who He said He was, by repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Jesus as Lord, and being immersed in water to have your sins washed clean. If you need to do that, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.